may be seated. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Remember, the way to find Zechariah is just to find the first book of the Bible, Matthew, and then go one book back past Malachi to Zechariah. While you're turning there, I'll remind you, Zechariah was a prophet who was raised up. He began his ministry. He was the young prophet, as the older prophet Haggai was ending his. Now, Haggai came bringing God's chastening word to the people of Israel. He pointed out to them all of the ways in which they were failing to do that which the Lord had called them to. Zechariah comes with the promises of God, and he sends them an encouraging word. And then Malachi comes after that and once again chastens them for their misdeeds, their sins, their failures to honor the Lord in their worship, for instance, and so on, and how they were living their lives. But we see in the Bible this pattern of the Lord teaching, the Lord encouraging, the Lord rebuking, the Lord stirring up, the Lord doing all of these things for his people, because he wants you to be zealous, to be burning with a desire for him and his kingdom. Our calling, of course, is to be followers of the Lord, and not to be lukewarm followers, to have one foot in the boat of the world and another in the boat of the church, but rather to be firmly, to have both feet planted firmly in the ship of the church, and to be active in drawing in those fish. You remember the Lord had said to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Well, that's our calling. But we need to be people who are dedicated to that task, dedicated to the salvific work that the Lord has set for us, a people who are living for the next life and preparing others for it as well. And that's what Zechariah came, to remind the people of God who they were and what God had done for them and was doing in their midst. And we'll see another example of that through the prophecies that he was given in his night visions. But let's go before the Lord now and ask for his help and understanding. Oh Lord, you sent your message to your prophets to deliver to us. We are thankful for this word, therefore. But you did not just send them visions without interpretation. You gave, O Lord, the meaning of those visions to those prophets so that they might unfold them to us. Help us then to understand your word and to not just understand it in its historical context, but to be able to apply it in our own lives and in our own time. Remind us, O Lord, that while we do not live in a covenanted nation like Israel, that we are your people as well. We are the church. We are the ecclesia, the people who are assembled in your name. Although we are pilgrims and sojourners in the world, we are citizens of heaven and headed in that direction. Let us therefore learn how to live as the citizens of heaven. Let us be fit for the place that we're going. Help us then to have ears to hear. I pray particularly for the kids that you would bring these truths home to them as well. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Zechariah. And I'm going to be reading chapter 5 in its entirety, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what is this that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as you all know, because you all know your Bible history, the people of Israel had been carried off into exile for 70 years. The Lord had sent warning after warning to the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south via prophets, telling them that if they maintained their sinful ways, if they continued on in idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, if they continued to commit those sins and did not turn from them, unless they exercised faith in the Lord and His promised Redeemer, then they would end up being sent into exile, that they would have the land, the promised land that the Lord had given them, stripped from them, and they would be sent off. And they did not listen. They would sometimes repent for a little while, and then they repented of their repentance and went back to the sins that they'd been committing before. There's, for instance, that sad time when Jeremiah had told the people how wicked it was for them to keep Hebrew slaves beyond the time of the Jubilee. And so they had thought, oh, yes, you're right. And they'd let them go. And then they said, but now we don't have our slaves anymore. And they brought them back under the yoke. And that kind of wickedness happened again and again. And the Lord, just as He said, He had been merciful for a time. But eventually, that grace was done. And He brought upon them the judgment that they deserved. And so they had been sent away into... First, they'd had that terrible, terrible siege of Jerusalem. And then the survivors had been gathered up and marched away. And their own personal little trail of tears to Babylon. Now, they had, again, according to God's promises, given, for instance, in the prophet Isaiah, they'd been freed from their exile. And they had returned to the land. They had been returned to the land once again to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the nation. And yet they had made very little progress in doing that. They'd been there for 18 years. The temple is still not complete. There are no walls around Jerusalem. The nation is not thriving as it should be because the people's spirit is not restored. That was what was preventing them from their work. Now, we could look at the nations around them. The nations around them certainly were not helping with that process. They were nations that didn't want to see Israel thriving once again. They did not want a vigorous Israel in their midst any longer. And so they did everything that they could to discourage the people, to get them in trouble with their Persian rulers and so on. But it was not the case that they could hold them back. And the Lord had encouraged them with these visions, showing them that He would overcome every obstacle that stood before them. God had said that He would deal with their enemies with that. You remember that vision of the horns and then the workmen who came out to destroy the horns. These were the workmen who would build the temple no matter what the nations did. Yet the Lord's house in Jerusalem would be restored. Once again, worship would be there. And worship is the most powerful thing that the people of God can do. When we stand united in prayer, we are an awesome force because of the Holy Spirit's presence within our midst. Queen Mary of, Mary, Queen of Scots, used to say that she feared John Knox on his knees in prayer more than an enemy army, and she was right to do so. This was a man who was mighty in prayer for the people of God. So they were worried about the nations, but the Lord had said, I will take care of the nations, trust me. But they were also worried about their sinfulness. They were worried particularly that the sinfulness of the priests, as it had in the past, would prevent true worship from being given in the temple. Even if they rebuilt the temple, how would their priests, these priests who were subject to human sin and corruption, worship a holy God? And then they had this vision, this beautiful vision in Zechariah 3, you remember, where God had taken away the filthy rags, the dung-bespattered robes of Joshua, the high priest, and given him the perfect robes, these robes of the righteousness of Christ. We see there a picture of justification, the Lord taking away our sinfulness and instead giving us righteousness that we might come into His presence. He'd covered that. He'd said, yes, you will be able to worship, not because of an inherent righteousness you have, but because of an inherent, or rather a righteousness that I will give to you, I will clothe you with. And where would the power to do all of these come from? They were a weak people How would change be affected in their nation and in their lives? The Lord said, I will handle that as well. He'd shown them that he would give them power, that vision of the lamp which showed the people of God that they were the light of the world, that they would show forth the light of his presence in their midst. And he showed them that vision of the two trees that would feed oil to those lamps to keep them going. And that oil we know is the grace of the Holy Spirit. So he'd shown them in Zechariah 4 that he would be the source of their power, dwelling in their midst, providing for them. But what then of the presence of continuing sin amongst the people? There were still sinners in their midst. There were liars. There were thieves. There were people who were pretending that they didn't have any money to donate to the work of rebuilding the temple. People who would even swear an oath, no, no, I can't help you, and so on. Or they would swear oaths that they were dealing fairly with their neighbors, and in fact, they were lying. Thieves and perjurers were still in their midst. And what if these sins brought upon them a new judgment? What if the Lord left them again? There had been that awful moment that Ezekiel had prophesied about. He'd seen the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah cloud ascending from the temple, moving over the brook Kidron, and then up to the Mount of Olives, leaving the midst of the people. And they were afraid that this would happen again. What if the Lord once again sent them into exile in Babylon? What if they returned? And so they were still depressed, still downcast, still afraid that they would not be able to complete the task because of their own failures, their own sinfulness. This is something that the devil has used time and again against the Christian. When it comes to our minds to do some work for the Lord, perhaps to go on a mission or something like that, the Lord brings all of our sins to our minds. He shows us, both as individuals and as congregations, and sometimes even as denominations, of all of our shortcomings, and says, how can you serve the Lord? You are a sinner. Have you not noticed that? And he will stir up the sins within a congregation to weaken it. And often he has thwarted the work of the people of God by doing this. But we have an answer to that in this vision. This vision that emphasizes the sanctifying power of the Lord. In this vision, the Lord is going to show them how he purifies his ecclesia, his assembly, his church. And he does that by the power of his word and through the discipline that is exerted within the midst of the church. Now, these are visions, the visions that we're looking at are visions 6 and 7 from the 8 visions that came to Zechariah on the same night of February 15th, 519 BC. It's interesting. We know exactly when these visions were given to the prophet in time. This sixth vision was very interesting. It reveals how the wicked will be purged from Israel. And then in the seventh vision, it demonstrates how wickedness itself will be removed from the assembly of God's people. We have given to Zechariah this time a vision of a flying scroll. And our thoughts, or certainly the thoughts of God's people at the time, would be they would be thinking of the scrolls that were kept in the temple. Later on, they would be kept in synagogues, the scrolls of God's word. The scrolls that contained, for instance, the books of the Torah that were venerated. These were the words of God to his people, the living word of God that was shared with them on a regular basis, taught on a regular basis. But this is not the regular size Torah scroll. This is a Torah scroll, if we translate the cubits. And remember that a cubit is the space between your elbow and your fingertips. It was a convenient way of measuring things. They didn't have rulers and tape rules and all those things, or slide rules for that matter. But what they did carry around with them were forearms. And so they could judge 18 inches roughly whenever they needed to. And so that was the length of a cubit. And so we worked this out as 30 feet by 15 feet. Now, I believe that's actually probably just about the size of this sanctuary. You think that's 30 feet? Those of you with building experience, probably. So we're talking about a giant, giant scroll, 30 foot probably by 15 feet wide here, and something that would cover most of you if we were to unroll it here and put it over the congregation. Why those specific dimensions, though? It's usually the case when we're given some sort of measurement that it has some sort of allegory, some sort of meaning. That's something you see in Revelation, for instance. Numbers come up again and again, and all of them have a special meaning. Sometimes they indicate perfection. Sometimes they indicate the total number of God's people. 144,000, for instance, is the number of the fullness of the church, not literally 144,000 individuals, as the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly believe, but rather a number signifying the fullness of the church in every age and so on. But here we have this 30 by 15 scroll, and interestingly enough, that is exactly the same dimension as the holy place in the tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting, where God's people, or God's priests rather, met with God. That was the place where the showbread was placed upon the table, where the lamp was burning, constantly showing the presence of God, the place just outside the Holy of Holies. And it was also the size of the porch in Solomon's temple. And it was given for a reason. That was the place where the Word of God was venerated. It was the place where God's people in the time of the temple received the preaching of the Word. The preaching at the house of God against sin. And the sins that are being condemned, the reason that the good news, the grace of God, is so very good is because the bad news, our condemnation under the law of God, is so very bad. Brothers and sisters, the law shows us our sin and it shows us the holiness of God, because God's law is an expression of His holiness. It shows us His perfection. And there we see our need of a perfection that we don't have. And we must go to Christ as a result. Well, here we see the scroll, so to speak, encompassing the law and telling us what we need to be purging out of our midst. It was flying, and it's flying to show that it was ready to do its work against every transgressor. It's unrolled. It's not closed up so that everybody might be able to read it and understand. One of the worst things that can happen to the people of God. I am currently reading through the biography of Luther. One of the things that Luther, as a reformer, and his fellow reformers were very aware of, was the fact that by changing the Bible, or not changing the Bible, I shouldn't say that, by only having a Latin Bible available, and not a great translation as well, Jerome did an okay job, but many of his translations led Christians to badly misunderstand important theological ideas. So, for instance, he took the word for justification, which is a forensic declaration, a legal declaration that occurs at a point in time when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, they are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And they changed the word diakosune, meaning a declaration, a law court declaration, into justificare, which is a Latin word that indicates a process whereby you are gradually justified, gradually made holy. And that's not what the Bible is conveying at all. But the problem was, it wasn't even that they were reading a bad translation. The average churchgoer in the Middle Ages could not read the Bible at all. And not just because they were literate, but because they did not have the Bible available to them in their own language. The Bible was taken away from the common people. And so the reformers understood that one of the most needful things was to return the Bible to them. That's one of the reasons why when Luther was shut up in the Wartburg, he translated the Bible into German so that ordinary Germans might have a good translation of the Word of God that would in turn be a means of salvation, a means of condemning their sins. They would know what was a sin and what was not a sin, and they would know where to go in order to be rid of their sins, where they could find salvation. So this is an unrolled scroll that all the people can read and understand and know. And it's written on both sides, both connecting the two tables of the law and showing how comprehensive the Word of God is in condemning sin. One side denouncing, obviously, the blasphemous perjuries that people committed, and the other, the stealing that was going on. So, the Lord is warning His people that people who live this way, who commit thievery and perjury, will not be allowed to remain in the midst of His people. This will not be something that the people will be allowed to continue on in. They will be expelled. They will be purged away from the people. Their very house will fall. One of the things that we used to understand long ago, and it was a theme in many of our movies, obviously, is that sin does not produce good consequences. So crime doesn't pay was one of the themes that we saw in movies again and again. That kind of thing is fallen by the wayside. And unfortunately, we tend to think that we look at people who've done dishonest things and we think, well, they've gotten away with it. Why shouldn't I do it? But we forget what happens to them as in a moment, all of them, whether or not they receive their judgment here in the courts of man or later on when they stand before a holy God. Judgment is rendered. And when you stand before God, the judgment is perfect. Remember, brothers and sisters, the payment for sin must be made. It will either be made by metal. What kind of metal? Anybody know?
Lead.
Lead. Is lead heavy? Yes. That's why when you drive too fast, you are said to be wearing lead boots. You know, the idea of pressing on the speedometer heavily. It's a lead covering. And the angel takes away the lead covering and exposes what's in the basket. And what's in the basket? Well, it's a woman personifying wickedness. Now, who is this woman? Why is it a woman who's personifying wickedness? Well, it's because wickedness in the Israel that had been, the Israel of their forefathers, was marked by idolatry and in particular goddess worship. Also, prostitution, and not just the ordinary sinful kind of prostitution, but a particularly sinful kind of prostitution that was part of this false worship, this goddess worship, Asherah worship. There was also great sexual immorality amongst the people of God before they were taken into exile. And so we have this woman who personifies all of these sins, this false and insidious and terrible sexual sin that's mixed up with false worship. But we are told she's been put in this garbage can sized ephah. The lid has been put on. Well, what is going to happen to this wickedness that was in the presence of Israel, that was before God, that was a stench in his nostrils? The garbage is going to be taken out. The garbage is going to be taken away. And in this case, we have now two other women, two angelic women who have these stork wings. And why stork wings? As I said, everything in visions tends to have some sort of allegorical meaning as a general rule. And the Hebrew word for stork is chasida. And it literally, if you you know, for instance, the Hasidic Jews, you've heard that, right? The guys you find in Brooklyn wearing the side curls and the hats and the black suits and so on. Hasidic means literally from the Hebrew, the holy ones, the set apart ones for God. Well, the stork is Hasida. It's a faithful one. And it's a very similar word to chesed or grace. Okay, so the stork was a graceful bird, both literally and figuratively. And so they have stork wings emphasizing the grace and the holiness of God. And they are going to lift up the big garbage pail and they are going to carry it far away. And where are they going to carry it? They're going to carry it to Shinar. Now, Shinar is not the plain of Shinar is not a term that's probably familiar to most Westerners today. It would have been to Bible scholars who knew that a certain tower was built in the plain of Shinar. What was the name of that tower that was built in the plain of Shinar? Anybody remember? Babel, the Tower of Babel. That's right. Okay, and later on, the Tower of Babel gave its name to the city that was based there that we call what? Babylon. That's right, Babylon. Now, Shinar, unfortunately, would have been very familiar to the Jews, though, of the generation that was receiving this prophecy initially, because they had been taken into exile in Babylon. And now the basket is being taken back to the place where they had once been. God had taken Judah out of Babylon. But now what I want you to see what he's doing is he is taking Babylon out of Judah. He is taking the evil out of their midst and taking it back to the world, taking it back to the place where idolatry was so common. Once we're told that once it was carried back there, it was going to be put on its base. That's important. It's going to be put on a pedestal in its own house. What would this house be? It would be a temple of false worship. What does this mean? Well, it's an indication that the worldlings, okay, this is being taken back to Babylon as a symbol of worldliness, of ungodliness, of the three great enemies of God's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's going to be worshipped like an idol. And that is what we see in false religion. Unfortunately, that's what we see in the false religion of our own age. where sexual immorality has become a religion. It is worshipped. And where we see the old, it's interesting and horrible at the same time. We see whenever religious freedom, which is guaranteed in the Constitution, comes into conflict now with erotic freedom, which is something made up, but is the new religion. It's always, as a general rule, religious freedom that falls by the wayside, and erotic freedom which goes forward. Well, that's simply the way the world works. Worldliness exalts this sexual immorality, and so the sexual immorality is carried back to Babylon. Again and again in Scripture, we see Babylon as a symbol for the idolatry of the world. One of the things that you should know, I hope you know it by now, is that Zechariah is one of the most influential books on the book of Revelation. We see themes from Zechariah taken up again and again and repeated. In fact, the only book that I think is more influential upon the book of Revelation, I believe, is Ezekiel, if I remember correctly. But Zechariah, so for instance, we see in Revelation 17:3, we read this. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So we have this idea that Babylon is the seat of immorality. It's the world kingdom that's overcome and drunk with abominations and the blood of God's people and so on. The place where the rule of the prince of the power of the air, that is our great enemy Satan, is not fought against or struggled against, but rather embraced and worshipped. So, to make some applications then of this section, what are the Lord's people being taught? What are we being taught? Well, we're being taught that the Lord provides not just justification for his people. In Zechariah 3, as I said, Zechariah 3 is one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. My favorite picture, that picture of Joshua the high priest having his filthy rags taken away and being given those clean robes. That process of transfer. There is my hope of salvation. All I brought into the kingdom were filthy rags, my own sinfulness. My righteousness would never suffice. Your righteousness is just filthy rags. That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64. He makes very clear the point that all of our good works are ultimately so full of sin that they would condemn us to hell were it not for the Lord's working on our behalf through Jesus Christ. So we have that vision of justification, but it's not just a justification where an alien righteousness, a righteousness of someone else is given to us, and then we're left in the state of continuing on in sinfulness. But really a change begins through the Word. The preaching of the Word brings life. And it has a sanctifying effect. We remember that the Word of God is truth. Truth purges out falsehood and evil. The Word of God is that wonderful sanctifying sunlight that burns away the darkness. And the more of God's truth we get into us, the more of God's truth we hear with ears of faith, ears that are open, the more we are changed internally. And so there's a wonderful process that goes on in our lives. We're saved by faith. We remember that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, after he first starts out telling us we were dead in our sins and trespasses when the Lord called us. We were once under the power of the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air, incidentally? The devil, right? And we wanted to do what he wanted us to do. We wanted to do the will of the devil. That's why Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, the prince of liars, and you do his bidding. And that was us prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we aren't just cleansed of our prior sins. We're given a holiness that builds up within us and grows stronger throughout our lives. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One of the things that's happening within Christianity at the moment is we're taking now certain sinful identities and we're saying that they are so basic to people that they cannot be taken away. That people, for instance, who have homosexual desires, that's their identity. And so it can't be changed. This means that when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, he lists out a series of sins. He talks about, for instance, thievery and lying as well. And he talks about fornication and he talks about homosexuality. And then he says to the people, he's addressing these people from Corinth who have been brought into the church. And he says, "And such were some of you. But you've been washed. You have been transformed. You are being sanctified. You are being changed." The Word of God tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So Paul doesn't say, "And such are some of you." And he doesn't tell us, "And if anyone is in Christ, he's basically the same as he was. He just has a new name. And he meets with a group of people on a regular basis in a church. But he's the same old guy he always was, with the same desires, the same black heart, the same abominable habits." That's not the case, brothers and sisters. There's a change that's going on in God's people through his means of grace, whereby we are being made less and less like our first father, Adam, and more and more like our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, being conformed to his glorious image. Now, whenever Reformation and the preaching of the gospel has come in, often this has been misunderstood. Martin Luther, one of the problems that he had to deal with in his own age, was as he began preaching, that you had the recovery of the Bible, you had the recovery of the gospel, you had the recovery in the place of this awful system of works righteousness that medieval Roman Catholicism had created, a system that would save no one because it depended upon their own works, their own payments, their own efforts at sanctifying themselves, making themselves holy, and ultimately all men who try that, all women who try that, all children who try that will fail. You will never justify yourself in the eyes of a perfect and holy God. Simply impossible. They've recovered the gospel and the truth that justification is by faith alone, through grace alone. And it's in the name of Christ alone. It actually should be through grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. So we have that assurance. But Luther, the problem that happened was now that grace is being preached, some people went over to antinomianism. And so he had to come in and say, "No, you don't understand. Faith without works is dead faith, as James said. You need a living faith, a fides viva, a faith that transforms you." Some of his students said, no, we want nothing more to do with God's law. One of his students by the name of Johann Agricola fought with him on this issue. Eventually he changed his mind, but he became a teacher of antinomianism for a while. Many people were swept up in this idea that, there's that awful old ditty, "Saved by grace, blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission." This idea that I can continue on in my sins and still expect to enter into heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, if you are continuing on in your sins, if you do not feel the weight of them, if there's no struggle going on in you, that Romans 7 struggle, where you have the right desire and sometimes the flesh gets you to move in the wrong direction and you sin and then you repent, that ongoing struggle that occurs in the life of the Christian. If you're still under the dominion of sin, it's because your heart hasn't been changed. You have a carnal presumption, but not a living faith. Calvin called that an imaginary semblance of faith, but not a true faith. So Luther, who declared that Christians were at once simul justus et peccator, which meant simultaneously justified and still sinful, yet they are changed. They are changed persons who are being changed. And fruit should be following in your life. If you're a Christian, if you're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be bearing fruit. You should be doing those good works that Paul talked about. And if that's not the case, then you need to be going back to the Word of God. You need to be considering the law and the gospel and fleeing to Christ for salvation. If no fruit follows, then it means that you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. A dead tree bears no fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, It's probably because you're a dead tree. You need life. And the life has to come from Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, through repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Him, not a carnal presumption. So sin is purged away through the preaching of the Word and the change that occurs within us. But then there is that taking out the sin and purging it away from the church. One of the ways that that happens and must happen is in the way that worldliness is taken out of the church, not brought into the church. That's the problem. You see, we have this vision here of the garbage can of wickedness being taken out of the midst of God's people, the kahal, the assembly, the ecclesia, and brought into the world. That's where the garbage belongs, in the world. On Monday mornings, we take our garbage and we've removed it from our house and we take it down to the end of the street, and then the truck comes and, God willing, they deliver it to the dump. Because that's where the garbage belongs, right? We do not go to the end of the road after the truck delivers the garbage and bring it into our house and then dump it out in the living room. That's the wrong process. Can we all agree? Right. Okay. That's what the church does. So very often the church takes the garbage from the world, takes it into its midst, and then dumps it out. And then everybody goes, dog pile! And they dive into it. That's not right. Is it?
No.
Well, the process of bringing the garbage into the church was what got them sent into exile in the first place. It has to be purged out. Now, one of the ways that it's purged out in individual lives and hearts is through the power of the Word coming in, convincing us of our sins so that we repent and we turn. But if we do not repent, what has to happen? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5. And we see here this vision of, unfortunately, the filth of the world had come into the church in sexual immorality. This man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And it came to Paul's attention. He writes to them, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He says this kind of wickedness. You're saying, grace, grace, oh blessed condition. And you're all puffed up and you're patting each other on the back. Oh, isn't it wonderful we're not condemning this brother we know is sleeping with his stepmother. And he's saying, your glorying is not good. This is not the reason for which Christ died. And you are not showing the presence of Christ in your midst. You're not showing practical holiness. In fact, you're doing things that the world looks at and says, oh, what are you guys? It's disgusting. You're saying, no, it's not. Yes, it is. It's an abomination. And so the Lord says, purge it out. The sexual immorality must be taken out of your midst. And that happens through church discipline. If the man will not repent, then put him out. If he's going to act like a worldling, if he's going to bring the sins of the world into the church, if he's going to practice the sexual immorality, which is idolatry, if he is going to do that, he must be put out of the church if he will not repent. And then later in 2 Corinthians, by God's grace, the man does repent and he is restored. And that's the purpose of church discipline, to bring somebody to repentance. The only thing we can ever excommunicate anybody for is what? Not a rhetorical question. I'm going to wait here like a dummy until somebody comes up. Unrepentance. Okay? Or what's called contumacy, a stubborn unwillingness to repent. Any sin, whether it be something as great as murder or as small in our eyes as gossip, can lead to excommunication if it's unrepented of. Because simply the church cannot be a place where the garbage is being held on to. It has to be purged away. It has to be taken away. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we remember that one of the purposes of the preaching of the word is to bring us to sanctification, to repentance, to a change of heart. We have justification to change our nature, to conform us to the image of Christ, giving us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And then with the Holy Spirit's help, we go through that process of sanctification, both as individuals and as congregations. We should be growing in holiness. We should be more full of love. We should be more full of joy. We should be more full of desire to serve Christ. Every single day, we should be bearing that fruit in our midst. And if we're not, well, it may be because we don't have that spark. We don't have the justification to begin with. And in which case, we need to repent and go back to the Lord. But the Lord says, do not worry about these things. I will purge them from your midst. And He did. And He will. Trust in Him. He has that power to disarm the powers that wage war against you. The flesh, the devil, the world are as nothing compared to God. You trust in the Lord. Put yourself in His hands. You too will know that, and such were some of you, that you were washed. You were sanctified. You are going to be glorified when you end up in heaven. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our gracious Father, we thank You that You bring change into lives. We know that we can't change ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can do nothing. We are the vine. We are the branches. You are the vine. And without that sap, that grace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, we can't even begin that work. But we thank You that You do. Help us to trust in You then. Help us to cry out to You in our times of need, asking for repentance and sanctification. Help us to love You more and to desire to do Your will. Oh Lord, change us. Make us over after the image of Christ. And help us to be light in the midst of the world. Help us to show people a better life, a better way, the way to heaven, and bring them out of the world. Help us to be pictures of them. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.